want to bear with you tonight in the first letter of Paul to Timothy. This is what is called one of the pastoral epistles. That is, that in the pastoral capacity that Timothy had under instruction from Paul to bring churches over which he had oversight into sound truth and practical things too. And I hope that you've read both these epistles and you know them fairly well, and I want to look into perhaps three or four chapters with you, not the whole of the chapters, but here and there to see something of the marvellous way in which God takes hold of people, calls them to himself, and then builds them up into what he really wants. That's a marvellous thing. And I suppose you've discovered that if you just look at a variety of words, for instance, you have the word apostle in verse 1. And I don't know whether anybody in the room might be grasping at that. And then you have this great sense of sonship mentioned, that Timothy, as you know, was a special emissary of Paul's. Paul sent him under special authorization to do work. And in the name of the Lord, under the authority of Paul, he went round and, for instance, into verse 1 of chapter 3, speaking of men who might desire the office of a bishop. And as we know, that has nothing to do with systematic setups of men. It has to do with overseership, men who have a concern for the Church of God. It's as well to remember in all these things, beloved, that the concern doesn't come after you've grasped that and received an office. The office is given because you've got the concern. If you go down the chapter, you will find other things too. Let me look, the deacons, for instance, in verse 8, that's something else that God is concerned about. And so we can go right on with these tremendous things. Look in chapter 5, for instance, verse 1, elder. Great, isn't it? And so these things develop. All these things, you will remember, in verse 15 of chapter 6. They're under the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath ever seen, nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. So in order to see God, a man has to change from his mere manhood. That's a tremendous thing. And of course, womanhood is involved in that. All right, these are something of the great specialities of the book. And God is moving to reveal marvelous truth to us. I want particularly, though, to dwell upon verse 15 of chapter 3 and passing into verse 16, and we'll read those two verses. Where, speaking to Timothy, in verse 14, perhaps we can say, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, reading on, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Well, now we are in the latter times. There's no doubt about that. We're in times when people have been seduced from the truth of God by evil spirits, and are listening to and building their lives upon doctrines of devils. That is why we need to take heed very closely to the truth. We've been told that the pillar and ground of truth, the end of verse 15 of chapter 3, is the church of the living God. Pillar and ground of truth. And once a man or a woman, of course, moves off that ground, there is no hope of him knowing truth at all. What a glorious thing it is then to realize that God has given us understanding, and he's given us the book so that we can trace truth through it and know exactly where we stand. All these things of which I've been speaking, like apostle or elder or bishop or deacon or anything special, emissary from an apostle, as Timothy was, though he was still a young man, they're all on the basic ground of truth, which is the church. They stand there. But let's begin where we all have to begin. If we go back to chapter 1. Verse 50. We all start here. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom volunteers this great man of God to say, I am chief. Actually, it's the word first. In other words, he wasn't calling himself the chief of sinners, but I mean, it would be an awful thing if an apostle was writing to us and called himself the chief of sinners. Still, you say, well, what hope is there for me if I'm still the chief of sinners? Yet there are many people who make that an excuse. He was really saying, protos is the word, that the from which we get our word prototype or thing like this. I am the first. I'm the first. Oh, he could never forget such things as he wrote of, like this. He said that he was before a blasphemer, and he was a terrible person. But let's read this great list in verse 9. The law is not made for a righteous man, that is the law of God, but for the lawless and disobedient. Think of that. You see, you wouldn't particularly think that that was a sin state, would you? You know, just to be lawless. But, of course, you couldn't be a worse sinner than to be lawless. That is, you're a man or a woman that utterly rebelled against all control. You will have no laws and nothing binding in your life. It means that you're just living to yourself, you're proud and domineering, and think you have no relationship to anybody. You do as you like. The lawless. Go on. The disobedient. Well, if a man's lawless, he must be disobedient because God has said, thou shalt or thou shalt not. And to be without law is to defy and disobey God. I don't want to comment on them all, this has to be here till 10 o'clock. And for the ungodly, and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind, men-stealers, you know, slave traders, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Amen. And this is the great state. Into the marvelous and terrible, wonderfully evil state of sinnership comes the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous thing. Just to hear the truth and to respond to it is a tremendously simple thing, isn't it? That all God wants is that we should listen, wholeheartedly believe, and fully respond to what he has to say. Well, I think we need all to ask ourselves the question, have I done this? That I am in a submissive state. You see, the gospel always finds us out. It comes to the state we're in. And when God says something to us, it's gracious and it's glorious, and we're soon shown up as to what kind of a person we are by the way we respond to it. If we've got lawlessness and disobedience dug deep down into our makeup, we won't listen, we won't have anything to do with it. God commends his love to us. We listen to this glorious gospel. Amen. That God brings to us whilst we're yet in our sins. We respond to the gospel. Hallelujah. And that's where we find that great 15th verse again. This is a faithful saying. And worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen. Salvation for sinners. What a marvelous truth it is. And, of course, salvation is only for sinners. And if a man or a woman doesn't come to and accept the fact that they're sinners, they'll never be saved. But having seen that they're sinners, to realize that there is a total salvation from sin. Marvelous, isn't it? Well, notice, too, that, and I want to pass on, I'm going quickly over this ground, that there's more than a marvelous invitation to us to which we can respond. And no salvation. I don't know what you may think about that tremendous word, salvation. Saved from my particular sins, my particular brand of living, my own way. And as you know, the scripture says, we're like a lot of sheep, we've all turned to our own way. But that doesn't make the other person's way worse than yours. You're a wicked sinner. If you go your own way, you got to remember that. It's a stubborn refusal to quit your own way of living. Your attitude and where you set yourself. That's sin in itself. You must understand that God has come to get hold of us and completely change us. Change our course, change our way, change everything. And that's got to go right through our entire lives. God will not accept any stubborn living according to one's own ideas. He accepts us in our sin, he can do no other, for a start. If he didn't accept sinners, he couldn't have any of us. So he accepts us as we are. It doesn't matter who we are, what we are. God still accepts us, but on this condition, and only on this condition, that he can change us. If we don't accept that, then he doesn't accept us. He must be allowed complete liberty to change your life and do what he likes with it. And so, know this, that the initial phases of God's dealings with your life are ended when they get to this point in verse 5 of chapter 1. Now the end of the commandment is love. Out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Now that's the immediate objective to which Jesus Christ is moving in every life when he comes. That's the immediate objective. Not just to save you from sin, but to bring you into a love state as love is accepted and known in heaven, in the Godhead. That's your word, charity. That's the end of the commandment. In other words, you've got to love. And then we'll keep ordering me to do that, Lord. I want to get my ears wide open to that. Amen. There was something in you that drove you to hate and to kick and to rebel and to do everything that was anti-Christ. You see, it wasn't there. That was in us all. Might have taken us a long time to discover it. I've known lots of men who believed everything you've told them, and women too, and then years after they discover they still got this thing in them that's kicking again. You see, the end of the commandment is love. Amen. Out of purity. Amen. Love flowing from purity. With your conscience now rectified, absolutely sensitive to what's right and what's wrong. And a faith that's absolutely genuine. Look, it's very easy to put on faith, you know. Say, oh yeah, I believe that. Oh, I believe that. I've got lots of faith. Oh yeah, I believe that. Now, faith unfeigned is sure to bring you into all that God has for you, if it's real. And if you aren't in all that God has for you, then something's gone wrong with faith. Now, I don't mean by that if you aren't immediately an apostle, because you might have a swirled head to think God's got apostleship for you. That's not what I'm talking about. It's in the basic things that God has for us, and I want to come on to those almost immediately. You must understand that this is basic in your life. And so, you must now ask yourself the question, have I got this love flowing out of a pure heart in me? Is my conscience tender and alive, absolutely sensitive to God, no longer now dulled by the devil? Yeah, Lord, I'm really believing you. And you say that in the quiet, on your knees, not necessarily shouting it out where somebody may say, Amen, Amen, you see. So it's nice for people to say Amen when you're really moving on the ground of faith. Isn't this tremendous? Pure, loving, conscientious faith. Now that's where God's got to bring you. That's foundational. And then, as we have said before, salvation in the sense of forgiving and ridding us of all the sorts of things we want gone out of our lives once we get a vision of the Lord is in order to bring us onto the absolute ground of truth. That's in the third chapter. Because we all must know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. Now, this isn't particularly I ought to know where I'm to sit and how I'm to sit on the chair in the lounge. That's not particularly what it's all about. It may have something to do with that, but that's not it. It's behavior in the house of God. In God's house. How to conduct myself in the knowledge that God is here. And that God is looking upon me with a pure heart, in perfect love. And God is concerned to bring me up into the further things of which this pure, loving, faithful, conscientious heart is the beginning or ground. And without that, none of us can be in what God wants us to be. When we're in that state, we're like Paul. We talk about the glorious gospel of the grace of Christ. And we talk about this one in whose house we are, going back to chapter 1, and we read in verse 17 that he is eternal, immortal, invisible, God only wise. To you be honor and glory forever. Amen. That's it, you see. We're in the house of God. And he is teaching and developing us. And when you remember that Paul said to Timothy in the end of chapter 4, that he was to take heed unto himself and unto the doctrine. Continuing these things, he says, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. My word. Yes. In other words, beloved, you've got to give attention to the doctrine. You've got to do it. Do you? Do you give heed to what you are taught? For doctrine is what you're taught. Do you? We don't come together so that we can just have a nice old time and sing our favourite choruses and then go away and we do not put into practice the things that we hear. If we don't do that, we might as well save ourselves the time and energy in coming. Praise the Lord. I wonder if every one of us in this room tonight, and God looks clear down to the depths of us, has intention to do what the Lord tells us. That's the important thing. It isn't that we get full marks for going to meetings. Give attention, he said. Take heed to thyself. Look in verse 15. I know it refers to something higher, but I want you to see the power and the line that's in Paul's heart from the Holy Ghost. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself. Give thyself wholly. Oh. Meditate. give thyself as a certain thing you will never be able to do. You'll never be able to meditate unless you give yourself wholly. You can only meditate by wholly giving yourself to it. I was talking to a great crowd of brethren last weekend. And one of the things I told them was this, that early in my life, when I was getting down to the book with God, I soon learned from God that I couldn't eat sweets and study the Bible at the same time. God soon showed me that. So if you can do it, you're not in a position to meditate. I soon learned that, and of course, learning, I believe it was these brethren I told, if not, I apologize, I'm not deliberately saying something that isn't true, but I've said it quite recently. So how men think they can smoke tobacco and read the Bible, I haven't got a clue. Nevertheless, there are those who think they can. What they will not be able to do is to meditate, because that requires everything. Absolutely everything. And this I will tell you, that unless you meditate, you will never get the meat of God's word. You can bite off a lump, but you only chew it and masticate it when you meditate. Did you know that? Well, if you didn't, you do now. That's the way it's done. And that will require anything and everything. Glory be to God, to be able to give thyself wholly. In other words, beloved, unless you've mastered the art of being alone in a crowd and able to shut everybody else out, which I confess to you, I had to learn to do early in life. I've never had a study. I've never had a den to go to all my life. I walk into these brethren's homes, you know, they've got good studies and books all over the place. I don't say anything. To be able to master the art of total exclusion, to meditate upon God, so you don't hear anything. This is one of the things, one of the reasons why God thrusts you into the midst of much noise, till you learn how to do it. Anyway, these are only sort of little tips that you learn in the house of God. We come together and we're to give ourselves wholly to these things. Now, looking at the further development and progress of truth, come with me into chapter 3, which you know is the chapter, because I've already pointed it out to you, that deals with bishops and deacons and all those sorts of things, the offices in the church. And the scripture says that if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. I want you to notice what it says. It doesn't say he desires a good position. He's got to work. Bishop is a work you do, not an office you hold. People worship the office. Bishop this, elder that. None of these things were given to be titles or, you know that, names. For instance, you very fine, let's have a look at verse 1. You don't say, Apostle Paul. Did you notice he didn't say that? He says, Paul, an apostle. You see? In other words, apostle wasn't the name he was now called. He was just an apostle. Paul, and you'll find this is typical of him. Don't go after offices. if you can't work for God, you'll never get in any position. None at all. People may put you there, call you there, idolize you. Simply because they idolize names and positions. It's a work. A bishop, and then it gives all the conditions, and I would like to stop on them all. But I want you to pass right down with me, and now look at the word deacon in chapter 8. Verse 8, I beg your pardon, which simply means a minister, somebody who works. I hope you understand that whenever you read this word minister, again, it has nothing to do with office in that sense. It has to do with work. Work. These were the words that were used for working people. I don't mean as opposed to professional people. I don't know whether professional people work, but you know what I mean. When we get to deacons, we go right down, and you will find in verse 9, for instance, it talks about holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let them be proved about that first. Oh. So you see that this is a basic condition. It isn't something to be reached after that a deacon has, because he's got to have it before he can be a deacon. And it is true for the elder too. A man has to not only have a pure heart, full of love, with a good conscience and faith unfeigned, which is the qualification for being truly called a son of God, he also has to hold the mystery of the faith. So you see that this also is a basic condition in church membership. What is the mystery of the faith? Well, if we don't know, how in the world can we be expected to have it? Supposing I went round, whether to start with Jack or somebody else, and say, what is the mystery of the faith then? Don't all look blank, unless I think I ought to start with you. What's the mystery of faith? This is all simple stuff. It's basic. This is one of the things in these days that amazes me. We don't know the simple basic things. No wonder churches are all over the place, falling down as soon as you build them up, or scattering as soon as you try to gather them together. So you've got to hold this mystery of the faith. You've got to hold it. Or, as I pointed out, this man not only has to be proved, but, if you look higher up to the... look at verse 7 of chapter 3. This man, who's going to be a bishop or an elder, he's got to have a good report of them that are without. I tell you. People outside of the church are going to say, he's a good man. They may hate you. Let them know. Nobody accused Jesus Christ of being a wicked man. Well, you get one or two way out people who did in the New Testament. They said he was a good man, even though they hated him. He's judged it, so Pilate. And this is the great thing, beloved. So we're adding to it, aren't we? A pure heart, full of love, a right conscience, true faith. Amen. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, well reported of. So I thought that was only for bishops. Oh, well, don't you want to be well reported of then? Do you think that this lets everybody else, oh, well, it doesn't matter how we live, but we're expecting these men to live like that? Well, where did that crazy notion come from? We've all got to be like them. Selection or election to office, whichever way you want to look upon it, it should be from a whole company of people, all with these basic qualifications. Special things are granted when office is bestowed. If it's bestowed from God, there will be authority with it and all sorts of things like that. But I don't want to dwell on that, and that's not my subject for tonight. Let's look at the mystery of the faith. I think that is important for us all to understand. Now, the mystery of the faith we have already read. It's tremendous, verse 16, without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of the faith is the mystery of godliness. The great mystery of our faith, beloved, that is, the thing we believe is this. It is a mystery, isn't it? How did God become a man? How was it possible? The mystery of the faith. Amen. And you see, nobody can be in this great church of Jesus Christ unless they had these things basic in their thinking and believing. All the great troubles that come to people professing to be Christians, doubts about this and doubts about that, is simply because they've never got the fundamental things about Jesus Christ settled. Never. Have you? Have you got the fundamental things about Jesus Christ really fixed in your heart? Of course you will have if he's really saved you. You see, here's the point. Only God can save a man from his sins. Only a person that's absolutely different from everybody else could do that. Other people could advise you about them, counsel you about them, warn you not to do them, put before you the evil consequences if you continue in them, and generally perhaps frighten you to death, or thicken your skin, or harden your heart, or something like that. But Jesus comes, and he saves us. That's power. We're on a power position, beloved. And only when you prove that power in your own life are you able to stand up against all these perilous things when people are departing from the faith in these days, and you know they are. We're in the last days. Seducing spirits are at work, and devils are bringing out their doctrines. Come over with me into this glorious truth here in verse 10. I referred to this on Saturday, the brethren that were there. We're told this: we trust in the living God. I'm in chapter 4. We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. That mean everybody's saved? No, the word there is saved in the sense of preserved. That God has preserved all men. Amen. And except Jesus Christ had died on the cross, nearly 2,000 years ago, the world would have ended long before now. Have you ever thought about that? Truly, when the scripture says it was in the fullness of time that he came, only just in the nick of time. Do you realize that for 400 years God hadn't spoken to men through a prophet? Do you realize that for 400 years God had been just about silent? And then God sent the word, the last word. He said, I'm the first and I'm the last. He said it. God stepped in, and had Jesus Christ not come at the end of an age, it would have been about the end of the world. Of course, we know God had planned other ages to come. But looking at the state of men, there was nothing on the earth, nothing but sham. There was no religion on the earth, but what it was, total hypocrisy. Did you realize that? Even the Jews' religion was. They didn't have any ark. They never had the tables of the law. They'd been lost in the Babylonish captivity hundreds of years before. They were just going through an empty mocking charade. And I tell you, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, that's why the devil, if you like, played his last card, tempted him first in the wilderness to not to go to Calvary. He said, you just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. He said, that's fine. They were all his to give, apparently. Total control. And then, when Jesus Christ, if you remember, before he was two, the devil tried to exterminate him through Herod's terrible massacre of the innocents, and God eluded him. And then, you will remember, on the cross, he was invaded by the devil and all his hosts. And there, Jesus Christ won a reprieve for men and the world. And said, now you ought to go into all the world and preach this gospel when he'd risen from the dead. That's what he said. And I want to tell you, beloved, it's just the terrible, staggering blow that the devil suffered at Calvary that's kept him at bay. He's recovering and coming in full strength toward the latter days, as Paul says. In the latter days, these terrible times are going to come. The devil, if you like, has recouped his power. He's moving again strongly against the Church of Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous thing for us to understand. And Jesus will come just about the right time too, again. It's always with the coming of the Lord that these things happen. But what I want to say is this. That's why Jesus has been the preserver of all men. When he said, you go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he did something about it at Calvary, lest there wouldn't be any creatures to preach to. Because God would have had to have ended the world. And you wouldn't have heard. You wouldn't have known. You were born, you didn't know anything, you come into the world, you still know nothing. You go out knowing nothing, except the Lord gets right hold of you. Oh, you might know all about the Pythagoras theorem. You might know all about Euclid. You might know, but that's nothing. They don't count in heaven. Pythagoras, they don't know him. Euclid, his name isn't known in heaven. And all these tremendous things, they don't count about kinetic energy and all this. They don't count up there. You've got the originator of all energy. You see, the whole thing for us to see is what world we're living in. Whether we're really living in the church and living for God. That's what it's all about. Amen. It's about time we all got up and persuaded men and women of this. The utter waste of lies. The other waste. praise the name of the Lord. But especially those that believe he deserves. He's the Saviour of all men. But oh, especially those that believe. And he's preserving us unto his heavenly kingdom, of course. But he's preserving us so that we should be in his church, a fruitful people, a people that know him and do his will and leave everything else. Doesn't matter if it's your own blood relatives, doesn't matter. We're here to serve God first. He's your first blood relative, the blood of the cross. You got that clear? He related to you and your need there in a way that nobody else has ever been related to you. You see there how true this is. Oh, glory be to God. Once the vision fills your soul, and you understand what it's all about, no wonder old Paul said to Timothy, now give yourself wholly to it. Give yourself wholly to it, not partially. It's not a spare time thing. If you understand this, it's not a hobby. It's your life. The rest, if you have a hobby, must be your hobby. You understand that? Yeah. So that, you say, well, I have to go to work, don't I? Yeah, but not to serve them. You serve God in your work. If they don't like it, let them sack you. That's the point. And when you get this brave spirit about you, that's when you really prove the preservation of God. But people don't do that because they've got feigned faith. Their faith is not right on it, you see. They can't live as God wants them to live. And they lose their heart purity. A love can't flow out of them properly. Am I making this plain to you? This is the important thing in your life. Hold this great mystery of the faith. It was a tremendous mystery. Everything about church, true church, everything about the real truth, everything about Jesus Christ is a mystery. This is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in another way. He said, we only see through a glass darkly. That's all we do. And when an apostle talks like that, you may depend that you're just about getting your eyes open. Amen. Hallelujah. All right. Without controversy, verse 16 of chapter 3. The mystery of godliness is great. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, this is the original manifestation of godliness for the church. That is, if you want to know what godliness is, first, you must look at Jesus Christ. He was God manifest in the flesh. Amen. You say, yes, he came to save us, he died for us, his blood washes us, his death reached us, we are born again by his glorious spirit, and so on, so on, and so on. And that's absolutely true. But now you see the basic charge of Paul. The commandment. He said, now look, the end of the commandment to you, my friend, man or woman, young or old, is that you've got to have a pure heart, filled and flowing with love. That's it. Because that was the manifestation of God in the flesh, in Jesus Christ. And you can't know anything about the manifestation of God in your own life, in your flesh. You're living in that flesh, and you can't know anything about it unless you come there. You see, what Jesus did for us uniquely as the Son of God, impeccable and perfect, immaculate, is marvellous. But it was all done to bring us into the place where we should have God right in here. Not just in heaven, not just in our mind, nor yet tucked away some place we call our heart, but right in this body. Who's being manifest in you? That's the thing you have to ask yourself. Is it the devil? Is it sin? Is it hatred? Is it you? This is the mystery of godliness, and this is the mystery of faith, that it can lay hold of this mystery of godliness. If it's real, if it's feigned, it won't. If you're putting it on, saying, "Oh, well, I'm a member of the Ockham Heath Fellowship," or something like that. If it's real, it lays hold of that. It says, "Oh, God, be manifest in me." That's why he said, the church is to be nothing other than a manifestation, plain for everybody to see, of God. And the God that is the second person of the Godhead that was manifest in the flesh. What a glorious truth this is, then. This is for church members, ordinary church members. No hope of attaining to office in this. This is true. Just ask yourself, would Jesus Christ do with his body what you do with yours? Manifest in the flesh. That's what you have to ask yourself. Say, well, I have to take my body to work. Well, so did he. 30 years a carpenter. That's fine. You needn't worry about that. He's no objection to you getting calluses on your hand. None at all. That's fine. God manifest in the flesh. And you will sure be searched out where you work. Thou'll soon find God if he's in you. Whether thou want him is another point. Whether thou persecute you for that is quite another point. But you know, over Christmas, if I may come back to this publication, my wife and I had a book given to us called Fair Sunshine. And I picked it up today and just had a little glance at it. Yeah. He was manifest in their flesh. Wasn't he? That's why they killed these covenanters. Because they didn't want Jesus Christ. They wanted their own churchianity. Glory be to God. The second thing is he was justified. God was justified in the Spirit. Amen. Now, this great truth of justification, we have loved at times to hear people preach about it that they have told us that God in his great mercy, and how true it is. He was made sin for us on that cross, that blessed one. And God accepted of Jesus the awful punishment and the awful price that we should have borne and paid because of our sin. I deserved to be outcast by God. I deserved to be forsaken of God. I deserved for the very heavens to turn black above me. I deserve to have to cry out in the emptiness and reach out and find that God wasn't there. I deserve that. But he didn't. And he stepped, and I told you it was the end of an age and only in a nick of time. He stepped into my place and yours. Hallelujah. Only because he was God could he do this. There would be no gospel if he wasn't God. It would all be the biggest hoax that was ever foisted upon mankind. And he stepped right into our place and position and paid the great price. Hallelujah. So we can go free. We had no goodness, no merits, no good marks at all. We were sinners. We hadn't even got a chance. So God couldn't even get at us unless he had some kind of righteousness that he could sort of reckon over to us, unless we couldn't touch him. You will remember how that of old, lepers, when they were found to have leprosy, this dreadful disease that ate its way right through the whole system, they had to stay outside the camp and cover their mouths and ring a bell and shout, unclean, unclean, I suppose, till they couldn't shout unclean because they were rotting away. They weren't allowed to touch the clean persons. They mustn't come near. Food would be taken out if somebody had pity. And then when it was dark, they had to take a chance with the beasts, whether the beasts got it before they did, as they come for the food. That was it. They couldn't touch a clean person. Okay. How about that? Well, you couldn't touch God unless he devised some blessed, righteous, just way of giving you a ground where you could even touch him in prayer or cast a look upon him. No man's seen him. It's because of Jesus. Hallelujah. He was all righteous. We were all rotten. Amen. That's imputed righteousness. We love the story, don't we? But then you see, beloved, beyond that, he has to give us righteousness, you see. Impart this righteousness to us. Because, beloved, we haven't just got to be justified by Jesus, we ourselves have got to be justified in the Spirit. Our spirits have to be justified before God. So we can stand before God, and if he would say, you have any right to appear before me? Have you any right to stand in my presence? Have you any right to speak to me? Say, yes, Lord, you know I have. Hallelujah. You've dealt with my sin. You've given me a pure heart. It's full of love. Amen. It abounds in this. Glory be to God. I've got hold of this mystery of the faith, Lord. I understand it. You see, that's it. Justified in spirit. All right. Do you think you are spiritually justifiable for all the things you do and the attitude you take? Are you justifiable in this and that and the other? Could you stand before God and justify it? say, yes, Lord, I went there and I did this, and it was right. Hallelujah. And you know it was right. And so on and so on and so on. The mystery of the faith is this, that by the glorious Holy Ghost, we can appropriate to ourselves the things that hitherto were exclusively the properties of Jesus. Not of mine. You're really filled with the Spirit when this is working. It isn't a long succession of, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh God, all day long, or all tomorrow, or all night. We do come to that place where we seek His mercy and grace and we receive it. But beyond this, beyond it. Amen. Is that right? Is that true in your life? Scene of angels. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Angels. Do you believe there are angels hovering around now? Do you believe that? We've truly been brought into another kingdom. The kingdom of God. We're not in particularly in the presence of men, though we are. We're not in the presence of devils either, though they're there. We're conscious of and in the presence of angels. Is that right? This is a tremendous thing. With you wherever you go. Scene of angels to be exactly who he claimed to be. Jesus. So must you. You must be seen of angels. Yes. It's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Angels don't need lights. To see you in the dark. Glory be to the name of the Lord. This marvelous thing that God is saying, you can see why a man that holds this position can move up into eldership. The Diaconate, if you want to call it that name, what other name can you call it? He can move up. It isn't to say he's bound to, but he's got the qualifications. That is, men may not recognize it, but I doubt it. That a man could live like this and men not recognize it? Praise God. You know, when you're here, you walk in liberty, don't you? Heartily free. When you've got the King, invisible, immortal, eternal, here, angels here, in the kingdom of God, pure heart in here, plenty of love. They will meet everything as it arises. You're in the basic state of Jesus. You're in his basic state. This is what that grand apostle is teaching this young Timothy. That he in turn should teach other men as Paul instructs him. Oh, hallelujah. Raise us up a race of men that can teach this. That's right. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Paul tells this young man, is to speak the things of sound doctrine. Amen. He might have to fight for it. Verse 12 of the last chapter. What does that matter? As long as he can stand clear in this whole tremendous truth. Look at the next one in verse 16 of our chapter 3. Scene of angels preached unto the Gentiles. Now you'll know that this is Paul talking, won't you? Because that's what Jesus, Paul did. Paul said it to the Galatians. He said, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. This is what he's preaching. He's teaching Timothy that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Master, he preached among the Gentiles. It's no good you, and perhaps Urch and Heather here for me to talk to tonight. I expect they're amongst this. It's no good you going to the heathen, brother, sister, out there, if you can't preach this. And of course this goes for all of us as well, because you've got the heathen exactly where you live and where you work, but you can't preach Jesus to them. You say you can't open your mouth to witness. You can't preach this Jesus. That's the rule. See, preaching to the Gentiles. He's here, he's in me. That's the one you've got to preach to the Gentiles. It's just no good telling them only about the cross of Calvary. You've got to be able to let them see that the one that hung on the cross is alive and able to come into and live in a human being today in 1978. In all the disasters and wretchedness and breakdown of everything in this present modern age, they've got to see it in the flesh. Got to see it. This is the thing that Paul is so insistent about. Amen. Think of Jesus. Do you think he's got a big bombastic spirit? Do you think he's got a great dominating personality? Do you think he's a great big loud mouth bawling, brawling person? Do you think he shows off, stamps his feet, looks like a thundercloud, like you may do? What do you think? If he doesn't get into your flesh sufficient to change the expression on your face, people won't believe it. Silken words don't matter any more than a stertorian voice does, bellowing about. It's to see Jesus, King, invisible, coming within people's vision in you. Eternal, so he can't change. You've got to change. He's going to change you. And the secret of life is learning how to adapt to him. Hallelujah. Have you learned? How many times have you run your head into the same noose and only God's skill has stopped you being hanged? How many times have you rushed your head up against the same brick wall, and unless he'd had his hand there, you'd have been crushed? How many times have you backed down before the same situation And if he'd have let you keep backing, you'd have fallen into the pit by now. How many times, glory be to Jesus, who comes into a man. And that's why he says the church is the pillar of truth. Amen. Glory be to God. Preached unto the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. Hallelujah. Believe on him. He'd been believed on in the world. Then he was received up into glory. Do people believe on you? Yes, for salvation, of course they do. They have to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. But do people believe on you? Are you dependable? Faithful? Can they trust you? Are you reliable? Are you like quicksilver or sinking sand? What are you like? To have a character that people can build on, reckon on, know whatever the difficulty or the trial or trouble, you'll be there. You'll be the same. You won't panic when they panic. You won't run away when they run away. You won't blow up when they blow up. And you won't puff up when they puff up. Say, what is it that Salome taught us? He's the same unchanging Jesus. Unchanging Jesus. Didn't you? That's it. Unchanging. Except for the better. Always vast ground for improvement. Much room for growth. But these substantial foundation things there. Not here today and gone tomorrow. Not a moment's experience, a whiff, a puff, and it's flat. In 24 hours' time. But living there, hallelujah, the ground of truth. The pillar, unmovable. Well, I'm soon going to stop. One more word, and it's in the second chapter this time. At least I thought it was. It hasn't moved, has it? Oh, it's in the first chapter. Is it? Oh, I'm looking in the second epistle. Sorry. I thought I'd gone from that. Alright, it's the second chapter of the first epistle. Listen. God, in the end of verse 3, our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's what I've been talking about, the pillar and ground of truth. To come to the knowledge of the real truth, what it's all about. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Amen. Well, that says maybe and surely is, according to this apostolic calling of this man. I want to just direct your attention to the thing he's teaching. Here it is, that God will have all men to be saved. That's his will. So get going, get going. You haven't got much time. All men, don't expect a word's going to drop out of the clouds if you won't open your mouth to speak. Don't think they're suddenly going to have an apparition if they can't see Jesus Christ in you. Come out of all that. He will have all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. And here it is, this is the point I want to finish on. There is one God. We're talking about the mystery of godliness. And one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. So, there it is, beloved. Listen. Jesus Christ has mediated you to God. He doesn't mediate us to the church. The church contains those who he has mediated to God. That's right. He doesn't mediate us to a doctrine. He doesn't mediate us to just a saved condition. He doesn't mediate us to anything like that. He mediates us to God. That's where we've come. He doesn't mediate us to an improved self. God, here's your high and holy calling. God, great is the mystery of God-likeness, God-liveness, only K-E-M is that. Godliness. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord Jesus, you brought us to God. The church is only the pillar and ground of truth. We hear it in the church. The church comprises it. The church is the depositum, or the depository of God, or the repository of truth, whatever you want to say, in this old world that's full of one vast lie. And he's mediated us to God. Oh, hallelujah. Jesus, it was one step from the world of sin to you and to God. That's all. He mediates us straight to God. Immediate contact. Line open. Hallelujah. Likeness given, this God-likeness. Who is it? Where is it? Jesus. And I've come through him to God. Right? Don't be one of these people who are struggling up from a great quagmire of doubts and fears and getting your nose above water and sinking down again. Be one of these people, beloved, that come up out of all that old miry clay and get on the rock. Hallelujah. Listen, have you got the truth? The real truth? Is it in you? Does everything in you sing aloud to the things we've been looking at in the book? Does everything in you reach out? Does everything in you go forward? Does everything in you say, yes, Lord, that's it. That's the news. That's the good news. That's the glorious gospel that's being given to our trust. God, keep me faithful to it. That's right. That's what it's all about. Amen. I think I've finished. Well, I'm going to stop. Let's pray, shall we?